All right, it's working. Perfect. We're going to go ahead and finish up the Gospels and Acts. And I purposely left Luke and Acts to the end. Luke actually lines up more with Matthew and Mark. And if you were to do more of a study, theologians believe that Mark had his gospel out first, and then there was another document, and the two of those are documents that Matthew and Luke might have verified their sources against. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke typically line up closer in stories and in the order than John. John just kind of does his own thing. As we saw, he provides so much unique material. But the reality is that Luke and Acts can be seen as one entire book, really, if you think about it. So it's the same author, one story, and it's just kind of continuing. So we're going to look at Luke and Acts together as a result of that connection. Now, the book of Luke is written, or was written, in the mid-60s, and Luke actually tells us the very beginning why he is writing his book. We see that in chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so Luke is an excellent historian, where he is searching out these stories about Jesus and he wants to verify it. And now he is writing to Theophilus about what he's discovered about Jesus. Now, something you need to know about Theophilus, there's a couple of views. Theophilus just means beloved of God. So one of the views is that Theophilus was a rich man who paid Luke to discover what Luke discovered and then wrote out in his gospel. Others believe that Theophilus is really this generic term for the beloved of the church, that Luke just loves Jesus, wants an authentic account of the life of Jesus, and so he's just writing it to the beloved, anyone in the church. Now, Luke kind of, he offers a little bit of unique material in the second half. What Luke does that is so interesting is that he often will use phrases that aren't used elsewhere. He likes to use the word Son of Man, or the words Son of Man, a lot. He wants to show that Jesus is the unique Son of God. And the one thing that is actually highly missed, and that is Luke quotes the Old Testament a ton. When you read Matthew, it's like obvious that Matthew's quoting the Old Testament. Luke actually quotes the Old Testament at, I can't remember the exact rate, but it's at an either equal rate or higher rate than Matthew. That's how much he quotes the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes Isaiah and Psalms most in his work, which is just odd because Luke is not writing to the Jew. And so Luke's, even his quotation of the Old Testament is subtle at times. But when you start to see what he's doing, then you begin to realize, oh, that was actually something from the Old Testament. Now, as Luke starts his gospel, he tells the unique story surrounding the birth of Jesus. He gives us this unique insight of John the Baptist and his story and how an angel told Zechariah that he would be born, and then the visit between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and we get more accounts of Jesus' youth. Not much more, but we at least get the idea that in Luke 2 that Jesus is presented at the temple. And then at the end of Luke 2, that at 12 years old, he is in his father's house. A very odd statement to his parents, I'm sure, especially to his dad, saying, "That's not my house." But Jesus is making a clear statement that the temple where he was left was his true father in heaven, his house. We then get to chapter 3, and we see John the Baptist preparing the way. Nothing abnormal about that. We've read that in Matthew and Mark. But we get in the second half of chapter 3 a new genealogy. This time it's a genealogy that people believe traced through the line of Mary, and it actually now goes all the way back to Abraham, or Adam, sorry. Matthew goes back to Abraham because Matthew's trying to prove that Jesus is the king that the Israelites were looking for. Luke goes back to Adam to show us that Jesus is the new Adam. The Adam that was the Son of God that fell has now come in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is now this new Adam to show us a new way. We then go through the beginning parts of chapter 4 of Luke, where we see the temptation of Jesus, nothing abnormal about that, until we get to Jesus' first sermon. And this is where we start to see the quotations. Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown. He is in the synagogue, and on a Sabbath day, he stands up, and in verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we read that he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And that's what scholars or teachers would do. They would sit, and everybody else would typically stand. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people don't like this, so they eventually try to throw him off a ledge, and he sneaks his way through the crowd. Now, this is a quotation of Isaiah 61. Isaiah is declared the gospel of the Old Testament. And for 39 chapters, we see the destruction that God's going to bring. And then in chapter 40, the prophecy of John the Baptist coming. And from chapter 40 through chapter 66, we see all of this beautiful prophecy of the year of the Lord coming. And in the middle of that, we see in 61 that when the day of the Lord happens, there will be a liberty for those who are captive, a recovery of sight to the blind, a reversal of anything that's been that has gone wrong in the world. There is this new reversal as a result. And Jesus has said that reversal is here. Isaiah 61 is fulfilled in Christ. We then get to chapter 6 in Luke, and this is where we see the odd thing in Luke 17 that compares to Matthew 5. And in Luke 6, 17, we read that he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And then we begin to read what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has no theological emphasis on this being a mount, so he just describes the place as a level place, showing that Matthew clearly had an emphasis that he wanted us to see Jesus is the new Moses, and actually the greater Moses, because he speaks God's word directly to us. We then get to chapter 7, and we get this odd statement in chapter 7 in verse 18. We won't read that whole section, but Jesus has just proclaimed, "The year of the Lord is upon you." Like, I've come to set the captives free, to give recovery of sight to the blind. And everybody is saying, finally, the one that we've been looking for is here. And John's in prison. Now, you might be watching this scene and think, this is an odd question for John to begin to ask, but put yourself in John's shoes. He's prepared the way of Jesus. He has believed that Jesus would be the one to set them free from oppression. And yet, he is in prison for pointing people to this Jesus. And so he sends some of his disciples to go find out from Jesus, are you the one, or are we to expect another? It's like, I thought you were the one, but maybe we're wrong. And Jesus does something pretty interesting, because what he tells them in verse 22, he says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. Jesus is so fascinating here. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Now you and I are like, this is awesome, this is great. He just quoted Isaiah 61. If you're John, knowing Isaiah 61, what did Jesus just leave out? The captives are going to go free. Jesus just said, I am the one, but you're not getting out of jail because I'm not the one you think. I'm the Messiah, but not the Messiah that you're thinking. I'm the Messiah that must die, and in a short bit, you will too. Like, whoa, you just see the way Luke is playing the Old Testament into these stories and helping us to see the, man, Jesus, he is the one, but he breaks our categories. And in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke actually turns a corner in the entire book, and we read in verse 51 of chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so from this point through the rest of the book, Jesus' face is set to go to Jerusalem. And then we begin to see some of the unique parts that Luke brings out. If you were to read chapter 10, you would read about the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man is hurt and the men of God, the religious leaders, pass by him, but it's the Samaritan, the outcast and despised, that actually take care of the man along the side of the road. And then we get to chapter 15, where we read about the parable of a lost coin, or the lost sheep first, where the owner leaves the 99 sheep to search out one. Then we get to a lost coin where the woman scours the house to find this one coin. Then we get the prodigal son, the son who leaves his father's house and enjoys the pleasure of the world and then returns longing to be accepted. Then we get to chapter 16 and we read about the rich man of Lazarus. This is the man who has wealth and abundance in this life, and then he dies, and he is in hell in torment, and he's begging. I believe it's Abraham. He's begging this go between to say, like, please, 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 can you have Lazarus just put a little bit of water on my tongue? And I think it's Abraham who says, "You had it comfortable in this life, but." He believed, and so now he receives comfort for eternal life. And the rich man's like, whoa, okay. Then send a prophet to tell my family and my friends. And he's like, yeah, they have their prophets, and they still don't believe. And we get this sense that even if these massive prophets were to show up, some would still not believe. We then get to chapter 18, and we see this story of this woman who is persistent. She goes to this judge and persists on him acting righteously and giving her justice. And Jesus says that's the way in which we should pray. We should go to our Father who is actually righteous. This judge was unrighteous. And we should be just as persistent as this woman in our prayers, pleading to God for help. Then we reach this unique story in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. I think this story is one of the coolest stories, actually, in the book of Luke. We read, let's see if I can get this to come up. We read that in verse 9 that he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust, adulterer, or even like that guy, the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but rather beat his breast. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." If we're not careful, we think, yep, that sounds right, and we move on. But for them, it would have been the pastor and the prostitute. And Jesus would have said, the prostitute gets to go to heaven, and the pastor does not. Now we're saying, whoa, 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 time out. That doesn't make sense. It's because it's not our outward display, but it's an inward posture of humility, coming to Christ, submitting ourselves to Jesus and saying, I need you because I've messed up. And Jesus just wants us to clarify and understand the gospel that he comes to bring. We read in chapter 19 of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Wee little man was he. Climbed upon the sycamore tree to see what he could see. Yeah. Come on, church people, sing with me. Right? So we read about that. We read in chapter 23 about Jesus coming before Herod, and then he's sent back to Pilate. So Luke adds that little detail of hey, he goes to Herod, and then he goes back to Pilate, that the other gospels didn't hit. And then we get to chapter 24, which is like the largest portion that is unique to Luke that's helpful for us. And that's where we read earlier, chapter 24, verses 13 all the way through 49, where Jesus actually appears to his disciples, but he appears to these two as they're walking on the road to Emmaus. They have no idea who this guy is, and this guy's like, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, where have you been? Haven't you been watching the news? Like, this dude that we thought was the Savior died. He's no longer, and we don't have a clue. And Jesus just starts to unpack God's word and points back to everything that happened in the death and resurrection of Christ and how that points back. And then he's gone. And they look at each other and think, that was odd. Oh, that must have been Jesus. And they make this comment. Didn't our hearts burn within us when he was with us? There's a uniqueness of what Jesus is doing, because Jesus then shows up to his disciples in this room and reveals himself to them again. And that's where we read earlier in verse 44, where he unpacks God's word and says, it all points to me. Whatever you do, whatever verse you're in, it must point back to Jesus. And I've never been to England, but the 1800s British pastor Charles Spurgeon once said, all roads lead to London. Doesn't matter where you're at, doesn't matter which village or hamlet you're living in, there is a road that will get you back to London. The reality is that all roads in Scripture must get you back to Jesus. If you read it apart from Jesus, you're not reading it as a Christian should read it. So that's what we see in Luke 24, 44. Then we get to the book of Acts. And this is where we will land the plane tonight. So Acts, Luke writes Acts. We actually read partway through that Luke is inserted into the story, and he actually joins the journey. And we read in chapter 1, really, what Luke is trying to do. He notes it. Look at Luke 1, or Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he is taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So now Luke is saying, hey, you have my first book, and my first book is all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the life of Jesus. But just because Jesus is gone doesn't mean Jesus is done. In fact, we now have all that Jesus continued to do. But this time it's through the Holy Spirit working through the life of this brand new church. And we see even confusion from the apostles, right? Or the disciples, where they're saying, hey, now that you've died, now that you've risen from the dead and we've hung out for a few weeks, are you now ready to restore Israel? And he's like, time out. Like, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you're going to get the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's going to live in you, and the Spirit's going to transform you, and you are now to be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but supposed to go to the region of Judea, to your enemy of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And that is the cadence of the book of Acts. We are now waiting for them to take this to the ends of the earth. We get through the second half of chapter 1. There were 12 disciples. Judas betrays Jesus and then commits suicide, and they have to find a 12th. They have to find a 12th because there were 12 tribes of Israel. They were the people of God, and they failed, and now there are going to be 12 pillars of the church that form the new people of God. And so they end up choosing Matthias to replace Judas. They're gathering for a prayer meeting. And in chapter 2, this most amazing thing happens on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. We read that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it's like 9 in the morning, and they start speaking in all of these different languages, and the people in the city are like, you guys are drunk. And Peter's like, it's 9 in the morning. Like, give us some credit. Like, we don't get started that early. Like, what you're actually experiencing is the Holy Spirit working. And as he begins to preach, he preaches the most unfriendly sermon you could ever think of, because he begins to describe all of the Old Testament history pointing to Christ, and then he says, oh, wait, you killed that Christ that we've been looking for. And now I'm here to proclaim to you. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit convicts people, and they come to faith. And we read in chapter 2, verse 41, that 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. And this early church gathers together then in verse 42 and 47, and they experience a community and a fellowship that is just so amazing, where they begin to dedicate time and care for one another. But not only does the Holy Spirit empower Peter to say such an unfriendly message, to clarify, hey, we are not drunk, that's not who we are, we are empowered by the Spirit, but it actually changes Peter so much that he's able to proclaim the gospel in multiple ways. Remember, at the end of the Gospels, Peter is one who says, I will never deny you, Jesus, and then he denies him. But now with the Holy Spirit's power, he stands firm. In fact, in chapter 3, he stands so firm that he heals a beggar and he proclaims the gospel. And in chapter 4, the council doesn't like this, and so they bring John and Peter before the council. And eventually, they say in verse 19 of chapter 4, but Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The amazing power of Peter, who is too afraid to identify with Christ just 53 days before, or probably now 60 days before, now standing in front of the same people who were part of the death of Christ, saying, I don't really care what you think. I'm just going to speak what I've seen and heard. And the only way that happens isn't because Peter finally discovered how to have some guts. It's because he received the Holy Spirit. What an incredible encouragement. If you want boldness, it comes from the Holy Spirit, not from you somehow figuring out how to have boldness. It's by trusting in the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit's power transforms them so much that one of the themes that we see all throughout Acts is that the early church gathers to pray. And when they gather to pray, amazing things happen. We see in verse 23 of chapter 4, all the way to verse 31, they go back to the early church, and you and I would be like, I've got a prayer request. My friend just went to jail for preaching about Jesus. Can you pray that that never happens again? But that's not what they pray. They pray, Lord, would you look upon their threats, verse 29, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. In the face of opposition, they pray that God would give them boldness. So much so that they then lead into verses 32 to 37 that this church gathers together and loves each other to the point that they begin to sell property so that others can be taken care of and have enough food to eat. But unfortunately, people twist religion and they twist a relationship with God. Because we get to chapter 5 and we see Ananias and Sapphira, who must have witnessed what was going on in the church and thinking, oh, those guys are getting a lot of credit for selling what they've got and bringing it to the church. We're going to do the same. And yet, they don't give all of the proceeds of their sale, but they act like they've given all of the proceeds of the sale. As a result, one by one, Ananias first and then Sapphira both drop dead in judgment from God for lying to the Spirit of God. We get to chapter 6. We see that the early church is booming so much that there's division. What do you know? You get sinners together and division. So the way in which they fix this division is they formulate these early type of deacons that are to distribute the food so that all the widows get the food that they need. And one of those prototype of deacons is Stephen. And Stephen stands up in the middle of chapter 6 and he begins to preach in such a way that he goes through the history of Israel, and he points it to Jesus. And eventually, as he begins to point it to Jesus and tell them that they rejected the Jesus that they've been looking for, they get angry, they plug their ears like they're 3 years old, they stomp on the ground, and they charge him, and they stone him to death. And we read in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of this execution. That single event begins to cause a ripple effect. There's now terror, and now people are spreading with the gospel. Saul actually gets marching orders to go to Damascus to be able to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem, and we see Philip taken, and he goes to Samaria to proclaim the gospel, and then he proclaims the gospel to an Ethiopian. And so we see the gospel starting to spread, as Acts 1:8 told us. We get to chapter 9, and Saul, in this amazing story, is just knocked flat on the ground. On his way to have Christians persecuted, is just knocked down, and God opens the eyes of his heart, blinds his physical eyes, but opens his spiritual eyes to see the truth that Jesus is the Christ. And from that point on, Saul comes to faith in Christ. And this ripple effect continues. We see in chapter 10, as Philip has gone to Judea, or he's gone to Samaria. So we start in Jerusalem, we got to Judea, and Philip's going to Samaria. Now we're beginning the part of going to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth are filled with people called Gentiles, non-Jews. And we get to chapter 10, and Peter is on top of his roof like they would do, and taking a nap, hanging out, when he gets this vision. And this blanket drops, and these animals drop, and two wonderful things happen. The most wonderful thing is the fact that what God had once, or what was once called unclean, the Gentiles, God has now made clean. And so the wonderful thing is God is communicating to Peter that even the Gentiles can receive faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the second side note is that we now get to eat bacon. But that's very minimal compared to the first reality that we can actually have relationship with Jesus. And so from that point on, Peter is approached by some men. Cornelius is a Roman who is reading his Bible or reading the Old Testament, and he's trying to figure out these things. And he sends people to go find this Peter guy. This Peter guy then goes with him and proclaims the gospel, and they believe. The first Gentiles believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and it's just this amazing scene that we'll see shortly confuses the church. But this spreading continues until we get to chapter 11, verse 19, where we read, "Now those who are scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." Now they start to spread out even further. They are persecuted, but that doesn't quiet them. They continue to proclaim the gospel. And they're going now to the outer edges, the northern part of Israel. And yet persecution continues to ramp up. We read in chapter 12, James, one of the leaders of the church, is killed, and Peter, another leader of the church, is arrested. From there, we see this amazing rescue of Peter, where he is released from prison by an angel in the middle of the night. And then it feels as if some of the pressure eases with the death of Herod. And then we turn our attention to chapter 13. And really, from chapter 13, Saul becomes more the focus of the book of Acts. In verses 1 to 3, the church leaders are together in Antioch, and they're having a prayer meeting when all of a sudden the Lord just tells them, Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas at this time, they just need to be sent off and go be missionaries. And so they go, and they become missionaries. In the next two chapters, they go to Cyprus, They go to Antioch in Pisidia, which is not the same Antioch that they left. This is in Turkey. They go to Iconium. They go to Lystra. It's in Lystra that Paul is stoned by rocks and left for dead. And in each of these communities, they appoint elders to shepherd these churches. And so we get to the end of chapter 14, and we read that they return to Antioch in Syria. And they begin to tell the church, man, look at all that God's doing among the Gentiles. And you just kind of wish that the period and the book ended there. But we got a problem. Can Gentiles become believers? It's odd, but we throughout the history have had to have councils to discover things that God's word tells us. And they had to have a council. And so they gathered together in chapter 15 and decided, you know what? Those who are not Jews, the Gentiles, can truly come to faith in Jesus. And so with excitement, they begin to go. We read at the end of chapter 15, though, something changes. Two things change, actually. Saul is no longer Saul, and he's now Paul. In fact, he seemingly became that in verse 2 of chapter 15. But by the end, Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement, because apparently on their first journey, Mark went with them and got scared and left. And now they're going again, and Barnabas wants to take Mark again, and Paul wants nothing to do with it. It's such a division that they can't reconcile in this moment, and they decide to go their own ways. And so Paul takes Silas, Barnabas takes Mark. We don't really know what happens with Barnabas. We do later find out at the end of 2 Timothy that Mark and Paul have reconciled. But then we begin to follow the journey of Paul. We get to chapter 16. We see Paul and Silas get this. They meet this man named Timothy. Timothy joins their work. He's the ends up being the pastor in Ephesus that Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy to. They get this call to go to Macedonia, which is like really leaving and going to the ends of the earth. Now they're crossing, they're leaving Turkey and kind of Asia, and they're going into Europe. And now they're going, and it's there that the language starts to change a little bit. Before it was, Paul's doing this, Paul's doing that. And now the language is, we are doing this. And so the author is clearly joining in this process. So Luke, somewhere in there, must have joined the trip and begins to follow along and experience some of these things with them. We see them go to Philippi, where they're eventually arrested, and through an enormous circumstance, they are freed, and the jailer actually comes to faith in Christ. They then go to Thessalonica, and they meet opposition there as well. Their friend Jason is actually beaten for housing them and allowing them to proclaim the gospel through his house. They go to Berea. Berea is known most notably for checking what Paul has to say. Paul's teaching, and they're like, this is great, but the Bible's our standard, not your teaching. And they check what Paul says with God's word to verify it. Paul then goes to Athens, and he's in Athens where he addresses the people in the Areopagus, which is also known as Mars Hill. That was kind of a cool term about 10, 15 years ago. Mars Hill Church, you know, about 50 of them named it that. It was this idea that this place in Athens was a place where people would exchange ideas. And Paul enters into that place and says, there's one idea that you're not talking about, and that's this unknown God, and I'm here to tell you about that unknown God. And people come to faith as a result. From there, he goes to Corinth, and then they return back to Antioch. Eventually, they travel again, and they go to Ephesus, and another trouble breaks out. This time, it's a riot. People are coming to faith, and they're no longer buying the idolatrous statues that they once bought before, and if you want to upset somebody, mess with their money. And so they started this riot as a result. And so Paul is driven out of the city, goes to Macedonia in Greece, and then feels compelled to go to Jerusalem in chapter 20. So as he's feeling compelled to go to Jerusalem, he actually goes to Miletus, which is not far from Ephesus, and talks to these Ephesian elders and says, I love you, I care for you. This might be the last time that we get to see each other. And then he warns them about false teaching. From that point in chapter 21, he makes his way to Jerusalem. And at this point, Paul engages in, he ends up getting arrested, and he engages in a number of trials. We see in chapter 22, he's arrested. They eventually find out in chapter 22 and chapter 23 that he is a Roman, which means that he can't go through trial the normal way, that there has to be this this certain way that Romans went on trial. And so they purposely took him aside and treated him differently as a result. And then there was a plot to kill Paul. And so as a result of this plot, they take Paul and they send him eventually to Felix the governor, where he begins to be on trial before Felix. And as he's on trial before Felix, he, in chapter 25, verses 1 to 12, he appeals to Caesar. And the moment he appeals to Caesar is the moment that every other judge doesn't matter, and Paul is now destined to go to Rome and present his case before Caesar. But Caesar's not in a hurry. Nobody else is. So he hangs out for a little bit, and Agrippa and Bernice want to have a little fun. I guess they're bored. So they say, I'll go get Paul and let's talk to him. And Paul tells his story before them and really wants to call them to faith as well. But they do not come to faith that we know of. We finally hit chapter 27 and 28, where Paul is eventually taken by ship through a series of events, where he eventually arrives in Rome. And we land at the end of Acts, where Paul is on house arrest. He's longing and waiting for his trial before Caesar. We really don't know if he ever gets his trial. Some believe he died in prison. Some believe he was released and he actually went to Spain, which we read in Romans that Paul wanted to go to Spain. But we're not quite sure. All we know is that at the end of Acts, he is in Rome, and he's allowed to have people come. And as these people come, he begins to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Luke shows us all throughout this book, this spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now to what would have been the known edges of the universe. The very thing that Jesus proclaimed in Acts 1:8, Luke is saying, has happened and is happening. And by the Holy Spirit's power, it is your and I role to continue this story. I jokingly say this, but also seriously say this. There's an organization that created, their name is Acts 29. And the reason why they call it that is because they want to start churches, because they believe that the story of Acts, although closed for our Bible's sake, we are to continue that story forward with the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of a weird name, but also catchy to realize that we too should be part of that story. The story did not stop in Acts 28. It continues with us today. So that's an overview of those two books. I know that that was a lot, so I'm going to actually pause this and then ask question and answer.